From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
As we come to our text this morning in Exodus 34, just looking back over some notes, many, many years ago, according to my records, about 16 years ago, when preaching through this passage at Trinity Baptist Church in the booming metropolis of Homerville, Georgia, I remember that as we were in Exodus 33, looking at, again, Exodus 32 and 33, looking at the fallen Israelite community and their worship of the golden calf, and I remember titling that section, After You've Blown It. So praise the Lord for the promises in God after we blow it, you know. But then as I came to chapter 34, I entitled that passage, Before You Blow It. And so we need to hear words that, again, encourage us in the face of having blown it, as we all do that. But then we also need to be reminded that God gives us power so that before we blow it, we can walk in fidelity and faithfulness to Him. And as we think about our time together in Exodus chapter 34, we're simply calling our text and sermon, the message this morning, Starting Over. Starting Over. You know, in Lamentations chapter 3, in verse 21, the Bible says, This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Many of you remember the passage in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, where the apostle's message was, Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshment may come from the Spirit of the Lord. The Bible reminds us in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, a passage that we're very familiar with. If my people who are called by my name, again, will confess their sin, if they will seek my face, if they will repent, if they will pray, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. We're reminded in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just and righteous to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all iniquity. Praise the Lord, God has given us a word of promise in the face of failure. A word of promise in the face of failure. And we see that enacted in the life of Israel, who has failed miserably. They've fallen and failed miserably. But because of God's promises, because of God's covenant, they will be sustained by His grace. And while there will be chastisement, discipline, correction, even harsh correction, there will be mercy and there will be reinstatement. And so again, our time in God's Word starting over. So let's read Exodus chapter 34, and much text to read. And we'll see what God's Word brings to bear in our minds and thoughts for His glory this morning. Now the Lord said to Moses, Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself here to me on top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out the two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And he said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." Then God said, "Behold, I'm going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. For it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I'm commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with the gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with the gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. And you shall make for yourself no molten gods. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat the unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. The first spring from your womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offspring from the cattle and sheep. You shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey, and you shall not redeem it. And if you shall not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And you shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest, you shall rest. You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before me, the Lord, the God of Israel. For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover to be left until morning. You shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And then Moses called to them. And Aaron and all the rulers and the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out to and spoke to the sons of Israel what had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. And so thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. and may He truly add His blessing to it. A lot of story here, a lot of narrative here, a lot of verses. And as we try to move through Exodus in an expeditious way, we want to make sure that we don't pass by. But at the same time, we see new, as it were, truths in verse 34, as we've covered much of what's already been talked about in chapter 34, in previous chapters. But what I want to see this morning are four thoughts that, again, emerge from the text. I think there are four overriding thoughts that outline this entire story, this entire narrative. And again, in the idea of starting over, we're going to see that God's going to take them back to square one, if you will. And so those four thoughts are in your bulletin if you want to look at those, but I want to just give them to you briefly by way of introduction. And as we think about God starting over with Israel, we're going to see that God reasserts His mercy and His justice. We're also going to see that God reasserts His covenantal promise. We're going to see that God reasserts Israel's covenantal responsibilities. And then finally, we're going to see that God reasserts His holiness in the face of Moses. So with those things said, let's just go back and be reminded of what's happening by way of the story. And that is that Moses has come down, having been 40 days fasting on the mountain. God has given him the Ten Commandments. He comes down, and the children of Israel, under the leadership of Aaron, have built this golden calf, and it is a massive, massive act of rebellion, idolatry, and blasphemy. So Moses throws down the Ten Commandments, and then he goes back up the mountain for another 40-day period of fasting and receiving revelation from God. Much of what he receives here is just essentially a reiteration of what God has already shown Moses about himself. But as we see this story of Moses going back up to again receive the tablets, the Decalogue, as it were. Deca means 10. Logos is that word for word. So the 10 words, literally, as he goes up to receive at the very finger of God the 10 words republished on the stone, we hear God remind Moses and reassert to Moses His mercy and His justice. Go back in verse 6 and see that with me, if you will. The Bible says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities, transgression, and sin.'" Stop there. Now here's why the children of Israel are not a billowing pile of smoke at this point. Because God is merciful. And before we move even one thought beyond that thought, let's just be reminded that the reason you and I are not a billowing puff of smoke is because God is merciful and kind. The reason this whole world has not been brought to a billowing pile of smoke is because God is merciful and kind. The reason you and I have breath pulsating through our lungs is because God is merciful and kind. The reason all those that clench their fist in God's face have not been consumed in hailstone and fire is because God is merciful and kind. Can we say together today that God is merciful and kind? Preacher, you seem to make a big point about that. Yeah, because God is merciful and kind. And so what does God reassert to Moses? God reasserts His mercy and His covenantal promise. Again, there's that word for Lord, Yahweh, verse 5. Yahweh, verse 6, Yahweh, verse 6, Yahweh, verse 6. God reasserting His covenantal promise through His name. When we think about the name of God, every time we hear the name of Yahweh, every time we hear the name of Jesus, we're reminded that we live, move, breathe, and have our being in the very promises of God. Nothing in and of ourselves. And so, God reasserts his mercy, but God also reasserts his justice. So the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say in verse 7, is, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And then he talks about the generational cursing, which is a reality. I mean, it is a reality. Again, we live in covenantal households where we are to model in front of our family, we're to model in front of our children a faithful, not a hypocritical, but a faithful Christ is to be modeled in front of them. And God's word promises that in that there will be the expectation of life in our children, life, physical life, and life, spiritual life, eternal life. And by the same token, if we walk in abrasive hypocrisy or rebellion in front of our kids to God, it will leave a mark on them. You know, somebody said that that faithful preaching is to comfort the afflicted and then to afflict the comforted. I don't know if that's necessarily right. But there are times that my life needs to be afflicted with truth. There are times that my attitudes, my behavior, my complacency, my apathy needs to be smacked in the face with the Word of God, and I need to be afflicted with the truth of God. And here, we're reminded that our rebellion, our wickedness, our rejection of what God has made clear in his word, not only has consequences for me, but it'll have consequences for those that I am in immediate context with, either for good or for ill. And so here today, God says, again, God reasserts to Moses, as he will be God's spokesperson and prophet to the people of Israel, that is, that he is, praise the Lord, a God of mercy, and he is simultaneously the God of justice. Now, when we say the God of justice, I'm going to make a preemptive strike to the conclusion of our time together in this first point. I want you to know that as we receive mercy, it is only because someone has paid in full our justice. Everybody clear on that? That we are able to be recipients of mercy is because Jesus has justly paid what justice demanded of us. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. So our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly rest in Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock we stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. And so God reasserts his mercy and justice. And what was Moses' response? What was Moses' proper response? Look at verse 8. And Moses made haste. He made haste to fall face down to the ground and cry out, God, have mercy. If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst. Remember, that was their existential crisis the last time we were in Exodus. And that was that God said, okay, I'm going to take you up to the promised land. I'm going to send an angel to do this work, and you're going to get milk and honey, but I'm not going with you. And they said, God, if you don't go with us, nothing else matters. The milk, the honey, the land, nothing else matters. That's how we were able to identify that they truly were, and so too we are able to identify that we truly are God's people. When truly nothing else matters unless it is under being in the presence of the Lord. Well, so we see that God reasserts his mercy and his justice. But then in verse 10, God reasserts his covenantal promise. We'll get back again in verse 10. This is the covenant renewed. Then God said, "Behold, I'm going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you." Verse 11, what am I going to do? What's he going to do? He's going to drive out who? The Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. So again, God, in the reassertion of his covenantal promise, which ultimately was a covenantal promise that was birthed in Abraham. You remember? He tells Abraham, chapter 12, reiterated in chapter 15, this is what I'm going to do. There was a two-part reality to the Abrahamic promise. There was the first part of a promise that was made to the ethnic people of Israel, that they would have a land, that God would drive out this, again, this Canaanite people, and God would bless them, and they would know and have this land. But there was also the second part to the Abrahamic covenant, and that is that there would from Abraham come as well a spiritual people that will be more numerable than the sand on the sea and in the sea and the stars in the sky. Matter of fact, the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge says this in regard to the Abrahamic covenant. He said the conditions of this one covenant were twofold: circumcision and obedience to the law. And then the second part is that God would always have a people that would love him, trust him, that would ultimately be born in the Messiah, the seed of the woman. So as we think about this covenantal promise, we're reminded that this is not just something that was a covenant born in Moses and for the children of Israel, but this was something that stretches way back. And we see this Abrahamic covenant ultimately coming into the Mosaic covenant that will ultimately continue through the Davidic covenant, but it will ultimately be fulfilled in none other than Jesus in the new covenant. Now, why am I bringing all that up? Why am I making a big deal about the covenant progression ultimately fulfilled in none other than Jesus? Because what I want you to understand is that when we look at the Old Covenant in general, that is all of the Old Testament, we see ultimately that these were covenants that ultimately they had conditions. That is, the first part of the Abrahamic covenant had a condition in regard to going into the land. You remember? What was the condition to go into the land? Circumcision. How do we know that? Because when Moses was getting ready to take the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the land, he had not done what? He had not circumcised his son Gershom. And what was God getting ready to do to Moses? He's getting ready to kill him. And so what does the further prescription of the Abrahamic covenant as it relates to the ethnic people of Israel? The further prescription was this, that anyone who did not receive the sign of the covenant by way of faithfulness to the covenant would be what? Cut off, kicked out, removed from. And so we see in this Old Testament the reality of this works condition to go into the land, but then now we see in the Mosaic covenant a works condition to stay in the land. To stay in the land, you're to do this. To stay in the land, you're to do that. To stay in the land, you're to obey this. Now, again, just as the Abrahamic covenant had a view to the promise of the seed, singular, who would be Jesus, who would ultimately be the seed that would come from Abraham's loins. We know that Jesus was, again, born of the tribe of Judah. We could trace him all the way back to who? Abraham. And the reality is that, again, Jesus will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant of condition and the Mosaic covenant of condition. He would keep all of God's law. Jesus alone would do that. And so while the Old Testament covenants had works and conditions, they at the same time had a view to the promise of coming fulfillment. And that would be in Jesus alone. Now, why am I telling you all this? Okay, so hold on, let me get this right. So the Old Covenant had a view to the promise of the coming Messiah, but they were primarily covenants of works to enter the land and stay in the land. Why is that important? That's important. That's important because Jesus will one day fulfill the covenant of works. Does he not? Jesus ultimately fulfills all righteousness. And we talk about his active obedience, and Jesus, his own proclamation in the gospel is that, listen, he will come and has come to fulfill the entirety of the law. We stand righteous before God because Jesus gave us something that did not belong to us, and that was the faithful keeping of the law of God. And then he took from us in his passive obedience the demands of the law against our sin when he on the cross paid in full our debt. So, again, we're moving in the middle to the end of the reality that Jesus fulfills all of these covenantal promises and these covenantal requirements of God's people in the Old Testament. And while all of these covenants have a view to the end all and say all of every covenant, which is the new covenant in Christ, Christ has fulfilled all of these commandments that Israel did not. And so, again, as we think about God reasserting his covenantal promise, we're reminded that there were promises to enter the land, and through Moses, in obedience to the Mosaic covenant, they could stay in the land. But keep in mind, they didn't stay in the land. Do you remember, even after the great glorious kingdom of David and Solomon, and then things began to go south under Rehoboam, you remember what happened? They continued to defy God's conditions for them in regard to staying in the land. And what happened? They ended up being taken off into captivity. And so we're reminded that in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel with its tribes went off into Assyrian captivity. And we're reminded that in 605 BC, the southern kingdom went off into Babylonian captivity. It's interesting that when you read in Ezra, Ezra reminds us, as it comes on the heels of the Old Testament, that they were led off into captivity because they failed to keep, of all things, what? The Sabbath. And so they would go, as Jeremiah would say, they would go into captivity for how many years? 70 years, and they went into captivity for 70 years so that they would fulfill all of the Sabbath law-breaking that they had committed previous, and so it would take 70 years to fulfill that, and then they would come back again under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. Well, I may have digressed much there, but I just want you to recognize again, as we think about covenantalism in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, we're reminded that Israel failed and Jesus triumphed, and he kept the letter of the law for us. And so in his active obedience, we're able to have now his righteous works applied on our behalf. So again, God reasserts his covenantal promise that I'm going to drive out the Canaanites, I'm going to give you a land, but I'm going to do it. Don't miss this. God reasserts his covenantal promise. I'm going to drive out the Canaanites. I'm going to give you land to this end. Go back in verse 10. This is the end game. You ready? The end game is so that all the people and all the nations, verse 10, will see the working of the Lord. Why does God do anything and why does God do everything? He does it for his own glory. Is there a greater purpose? Is there a greater agenda? No. And so God, again, reasserts his covenantal promise. And in this reassertion, he does it to the end so that he might glorify his great name. And our joy is that we get to be caught up in that. We get to be a part of that. We get to be proclaimers about that. The glory of God in the person of Christ. Well, let's move quickly as we think about starting over. As God gives them new tablets, as God reminds them of mercy and justice. As God reminds them of covenantal promise, God also reasserts Israel's covenantal responsibilities. Now again, I'm driving this point home this morning because it is essential, and that is when we think about God reasserting Israel's covenantal responsibilities, we're reminded that these responsibilities are conditions. This is a works covenant. Just like the earthly part of the Abrahamic covenant was a conditional covenant. These are conditional covenants. And Israel failed miserably to the point that in 70 AD, God wiped the whole ceremonial system off the map. And it's never has been reinstated since. It's gone. The thing is gone. 2,000 years and the thing is still gone. Israel failed miserably in their covenantal responsibilities. Now again, let's don't miss 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're reminded that Israel becomes an example for us. Remember I talked about this morning, a message preached 16 years ago, after you blow it. And then I said that the following week, in this text here, we preached a message entitled, Before You Blow It. So before you blow it, be reminded of Israel's covenantal responsibilities and her ultimate failure and where that led as an example for us, as a means of grace to us, to keep us faithful with eyes on Christ, with hope in Him. What were the covenant responsibilities? Well, there are several. We could categorize them in three categories. Number one, they were to reject pagan appeals. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, they were not to give their daughters to the pagan men, and they were not to take pagan daughters for their sons. We see this in the New Testament in regard to what we call unequal yoking. Unequal yoking. God condemns unequal yoking, both in the Mosaic covenant and then also as well in the New Covenant. We are not to be unequally yoked. Why? For fear that this strong bond of marriage would lead us into disobedience and even the embrace of paganism, the embrace of godlessness, the embrace ultimately of the rejection of the glory of Christ and His rule and reign over us, His people. So they were to reject pagan appeals. Verse 12, they were to make no covenant with them. But look at verse 13. Not only are they to negatively reject pagan appeals, but they are to positively tear down pagan pillars, idols, and altars. Go back and look. But rather, verse 13, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. Again, the parallel verse to this passage is found in 2 Corinthians when Paul says that we're to take every thought captive, that we're to tear down every ideology and every philosophy and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God in Christ. We are to be tearing those things down. And just as that was a reality in the Old Testament by way of a condition of remaining in the land, it is the condition of what it looks like to be a believer that we faithfully are to tear down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God in Christ in our own hearts, in our own thinking, and in this world. For the glory of God and for the love of neighbor. You know, I was told this morning that an older man that I met sometime last fall, and I won't give more information than that, but I will say this, that he retired being a president of a college in California. And so I did a favor for him with a big piece of equipment. And after that, we engaged in a conversation. It's amazing how he was bringing to me essentially a humanistic secular worldview, and I kept following back with him with the Christian worldview. And truths born right out of God's Word. You don't have to be a theologian or a PhD or a DUMB, that's what I got. You have to do any of those things to be able to just know what God's Word says. Jesus said it this simply, have you not read? That's all you need to be an apologist. Just read the Bible. So I remember in this conversation, we were following back and forth and into everything that he said. I said, yes, but God's Word says, and this is how that actually lines up with what we see in any discipline, name it. As we had this back and forth, I was sitting on a four-wheeler. He was sitting on a tractor with a front-end loader on it, and we were doing this back and forth. And finally he said, well, I can tell you're an educated man, and we'll just have to agree to disagree. And that's how he walked off. When the fact of the matter is, the last question was in his court. And I could tell he was frustrated, even though he just had about a couple thousand dollars worth of free work done with a D6. I would have probably, I don't know, I may have, anyhow, long story short, he drove off. And I found out this morning that he passed away this morning. Today, he's gone. That wasn't about who's wrong and who's right. I mean, I know that I look at me in the mirror every day. I know the truth about me, okay? But this ain't about me. And it ain't about you. It's about him. And I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. This is true whether I get it right or not. This is truth. This will stand when everything else is collapsing and everything else is on fire. This right here will stand. I don't know where his heart is. I pray that maybe somehow by the mercy and grace of God, just like you and I were saved, that God so moved with that truth of the gospel and in that what was an obvious frustration, used that to just grind on him, and maybe he's standing in the presence of Christ today by the mercy of Jesus. Praise God. That's a hope, right? But that's our calling. And let me tell you something. When you and I, when we've got Christ in our head and Christ in our heart, we'll have Christ on the tip of our tongue. And you don't have to have the right sequence. You mash any of those buttons and Christ comes out. Somehow, some way, Christ comes out. They were to reject pagan appeals, and they were to tear down pagan pillars. Not just ideologically, they were to tear them down physically. They're to be literally torn down. I disagree with the guy that's the editing manager of Christianity Today who filed an amicus brief for the favor of building a Muslim mosque. We're not for that. That's a lie that's destroying all those people under that. We not only ideologically want to tear that down, we want to materially tear that down and level it. Church and state, bah humbug. We can talk about that later. We see what God says to his people. And like I said, Israel is not an anomaly. Israel is a prototype. This is what we're to look like when we go into the land. So God reasserts Israel's covenant responsibilities, reject pagan appeals, tear down pagan pillars, and embrace revealed obedience. Again, we can't unpack all these things now. We've done it in the past, but embrace the revealed obedience. For them, it was the feast. It was the tithing and the redemption tax. It was the Sabbath. We talked about, again, how because they failed in faithfulness to the Sabbath, that they were let off into captivity for 70 years. So we think about God reasserting Israel's covenant responsibilities, reminded ourselves that as we start over, listen again, to going from after you blow it to before you blow it, let's be faithful, right? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Again, we could say more. And then finally, this morning, And some of you, I know you wait for that word finally. Yeah, I know you don't believe me because you've seen me break that before, but you still wait on it. But finally, God reasserts his holiness in the face of Moses. You see that little part of the story there in verse 29. Moses goes up to meet with God. And God reveals his glory to Moses. Remember how he does it now. He doesn't show Moses a physical manifestation. That is not what he does. God shows Moses his glory through his word, through the revelation of his word. He speaks to Moses, and Moses hears these words. And these words transform Moses in his heart, in his mind, and in his very body. Moses is transformed. And what is the transformation? He's lit up like a light bulb. 100 watts coming off that mountain. Do you remember what the children of Israel, remember what their response was? Go back in verse 30. And when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. By the way, theologians call this the Shekinah glory of God, the light of God. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. God said, let there be light. Friend, I'm telling you that light drives out darkness. And we see this same reality in the transfiguration of Jesus as Jesus shone, as he shined, as it were, as he was illumined, as it were, as his radiance was not only on his face, but his apparel. And so the same here. And when Moses comes down off that mountain, the children of Israel see him and they are afraid. Moses is unaware. He's just happy-go-lucky, coming down with these new commandments, but lit up like a light bulb. And they're like, we're kind of having a little moment of levity, but they were like, please get away from us. They ran away, you remember? Read the text. They'd be called back. This reminds me of a story in the New Testament, and you know exactly where I'm going. This reminds me of the story when the disciples are out fishing and they catch nothing. And Peter, a professional fisherman by trade, they come in. They fished all night because they catch more fish at night. They come in and it's day. And Jesus says, hey, let's try this again. And he gets in the boat with Peter. You know the story now, right? Gets in the boat with Peter and he says, okay, let the nets down. And the next thing you know, this incredible haul of fish that begins to break the nets. And they call other boats, hey. And this is a miraculous catch. This is a catch like no other catch they've ever experienced, as the text would imply. But Peter's in the boat with Jesus, and he's not even conscious in this moment now of the catch. He's conscious that he's in the boat with something, someone. That is holy, kadosh, other. And the Gospels don't say this, but I believe that he turned and done his hands like this because the light of the glory of the holiness of Christ was such, and Peter says, Lord, leave me. Get away from me. Oh, that God would restore that in me. That God would restore that in us. That we would see him in all of his holiness. Not so that we would run from him, but we would know that in him he paid in full the debt. And he ransomed the sinner that will trust and rest. And in him our judgment has been met. And that now we could run to him, but only through him. God reasserts his holiness in the face of Moses. And that can be ours today. We see the example of Moses. We'll talk about him more in just a moment. Somebody said, yeah, but you said finally 5 minutes ago. Well, if you don't know better than that, shame on you. Yeah, right. But you know the other example we see of this? It's in the New Testament. It's in the person of Stephen. You remember? His face shone. The glory of God was on him. The stones were coming, man. Killed him. Murdered him. But they couldn't put out the light. They, by the allowance and providence of God, took his life, but they could not take his light. And he in glory shone. The Shekinah glory of God. Now, I wonder why it don't rest on me like that. I ain't got time to worry about you. I'm worried about me. Wonder why it don't rest on me like that. Spurgeon, preaching this text, said this. The Prince of Preachers. The great Baptist preacher said this. My brothers and sisters, have we not lost a great deal by so seldom dwelling apart and unto God? So little seeking continuous, absorbing fellowship with the Most High. I'm sure we've lost a great deal. We snatch a hasty minute of prayer. We afford a hurried quarter of an hour for Bible reading. And we think we've done well. Very far am I from saying that is not well. But if for minutes we had hours, then the gain might increase in proportion. Oh, for the nights of prayer. Oh, for the closed shutting of the closet door and believing, drawing nigh to God. There is no limit to the power we might obtain. If such were the case, though our faces might not be lit up with splendor, our lives would shine. Our characters would become more pure and transparent, and our whole spirit would be so heavenly that men would regard with wonder the brightness of our being. Thus, you see, the face of Moses shone because he had long looked upon the face of God. Oh God, give us shining faces. Give us glowing, glorious gospel lives. But as they started over, it would come, and it will come through time spent in the very presence of the Lord. God reasserts his holiness in the face of Moses. Again, the Shekinah glory is there for the taking if we would but take. What is the virtue of taking? What is the glory of abiding, shining, glowing? A lamp on a hill, you remember? Not hidden under a basket. What is that? What does that look like for me? What does that look like for you? What is the power of that? What is the hope of that? Like Stephen that says, bring on the stones. I see my Savior standing as if waiting to receive me. That's what it looks like. St. Patrick's Day today, right? You know, I'm not a calendar guy, so don't let this be a lifeline of hope. Okay, he's going to start touching on everything that happens on the calendar. We can't do that. But today is St. Patrick's Day. Many of you familiar, 5th century St. Patrick, who ultimately was a slave and then freed and became the missionary to Ireland. How about that? Exalted even today as the missionary of the gospel to Ireland. His slavery didn't make him bitter. He went with the glory of Christ in the face of hostility, in the face of danger, toil and snare, joyfully took the gospel to Ireland. And abiding in the presence of God, here's what he prayed. In Latin, it's called the Lorica, which simply means armor. We're reminded of the breastplate of righteousness, as we see in Ephesians chapter 6. Here's the strength and the power that enabled a former slave to with joy take the gospel and actually convert an entire country in the name of Jesus. And this is what his lorica was. This is what his armor was. This is what his breastplate was. And this is actually called the lorica of St. Patrick. The prayer of St. Patrick was his shield, was his armor. And here's what he said. I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one and the one in three. I bind this today to me forever by power of faith, Christ's incarnation, his baptism in the Jordan River, his death on a cross for my salvation, his bursting from the spice tomb, his riding upon the heavenly way, his coming at the day of doom. I bind myself today unto him. I bind myself to the power of the great love of cherubim, the sweet well done in judgment hour. I bind myself to the service of the seraphim, confessors, faith, apostles' word, the patriarch's prayer, the prophet's scrolls, all good deeds done unto the Lord, and the purity of the spirit-made virgin of souls. I bind unto myself today the virtues of the star-lit heaven, the glorious sun's life-giving ray, the whiteness of the moon at evening, the flashing of the lightning free, the whirling wind's tempestuous shocks, the stable earth, the deep salt sea, all around the old eternal rocks. God's glory, I bind myself today. I bind myself today the power of God to hold and lead, his eye to watch, his might to stay, his ear to hearken to my need, the wisdom of my God to teach, his hand to guide, his shield to ward, the word of God to give me speech, his heavenly host to be my guard against the demon snares of sin, the vice that gives temptation force, the natural lust that war within, the hostile men that may mar my course. Of few or many, far or nigh, in every place and in all hours, against their fierce hostility, I bind myself to him and his holy power. Against all Satan's spells and wiles, against false words of heresy, against knowledge that defiles, against the heart's idolatry, against the wizard's evil craft, against the death wound and the burning, the choking wave, the poison shaft, protect me, Christ, till thy returning, I bind myself to him. I bind myself to him. Christ be with me. Christ be within me. Christ be behind me. Christ be before me. Christ be beside me. Christ to win me. Christ to comfort me. Christ to restore me. Christ beneath me. Christ above me. Christ in quiet. Christ in danger. Christ in hearts of all that love me. Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. I bind myself unto the name, the strong name of the thrice holy God. I bind myself to the Trinity by invocation of the same, the three in one, the one in three, by whom all nature hath creation, eternal Father, Spirit, Word, praise to the glory of my salvation. Salvation is of Christ my Lord. I bind myself to him. That's how you conquer countries with the gospel. That's how you glow for the glory of God. That's how, even when the stones come, you joyfully see Christ standing, waiting to receive his own. So as we start over, let's fix our eyes on him. Let's rest and trust in him. Let's walk in obedience after him. Let's bind ourselves, amen, afresh and anew.